That we are surrounded by many symbols this time of year, many images that bring meaning to this holiday season. And there are the images of the cultural celebration of Christmas, and then there are the images of the Christian story of Christmas. And so I've been trying to hold one up to the other each week to try to explore ways that the tension between those might help us better understand what God has done for us in this Christmas story. We started with Christmas lights and the Star of Bethlehem and recognizing the ways that our world is still very much in need of the true light that we wait for this time of year. And then last week, the Christmas tree and Mary, recognizing the tremendous faith that Mary demonstrated in God's promises. And this week, we look at the Christmas stocking and the shepherds. And I promise, or at least I hope, to connect the two for you. The reading comes from Luke chapter 2. I'm going to stretch it just a bit beyond what you have in your bulletin. We start at the 8th verse. Let us listen together for God's word. In that region, there were shepherds living in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for see, I am bringing you good news of great joy for all the people. To you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a child wrapped in bands of cloth and lying in a manger." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God, we love this story. We love to revisit this story every year. We love it so much that we are so familiar with it, and we pray that you would speak something new to us today, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would open up this story so that we might see with new eyes and hear with new ears the good news of what you have done for us. We pray this in the name of your Son. Amen. My son is about 3.5 years old, almost 4, so I've been a parent for that long. And I'm starting to do some of the things that I promised myself I would never do as a parent. There are the ordinary human lapses, the foibles and the frailties that we all experience. That I call my children, I use their middle names all the time, and it's only when they're in trouble, of course. And I've resorted to using cheap tricks and bribes to ensure good behavior. I'm sure none of you have ever done any of these things. At least I hope you have. This is what I think of when I think about the Christmas stocking. I think of a cheap trick to ensure good behavior. The fear of receiving something less than the toys and the goodies that you expect in your stocking, and something so bad as coal. This is a tradition that emerged over time, and once upon a time it does appear that even in the United States that some children would actually get coal or a wooden stick, a switch of some kind in their stocking. And we don't do that anymore, at least. Has anyone ever gotten coal in their stocking by show of hands? No. Okay. This is the naughty section over here. It's something we've by and large abandoned, but what we haven't abandoned is the tool to encourage good behavior, right? Santa is coming. You better be good. And this logic suits us very well. This is the logic that we use when we raise our children, that good behavior is rewarded, bad behavior is punished. This is the logic that we live by in our lives at home and at work and at school. This is the logic that governs how society functions. Good behavior is rewarded, bad behavior is punished. We make our plans for the future based on this logic. We hope that if we work hard, if we do the right thing, that ultimately we will achieve what we set out to accomplish, or at least very close. This logic also suits us very well in how we think about our faith. I think very often we apply this logic to how we understand our faith. That if you believe, and if by your life you demonstrate that you believe, then you will be rewarded beyond belief in heaven after this life, never mind that your current situation might leave a little to be desired. If you don't believe, and if you demonstrate by your life that you don't believe, then we all know where you will end up, and we don't talk about that in polite company. But this is the logic that we often use when we think about our faith and when we think about how our lives interact with what we believe. This is a basic precept of the law of the Old Testament. The book of Deuteronomy, 35, 36 chapters at length, talking about how the people of Israel, if they are faithful to God's covenant, they will be blessed beyond their wildest imagination. And if they fail in their faithfulness, if they fail to keep the covenant, the curses are equally bad. And so this is a governing logic of the Old Testament. We spent some time going through the book of Job this summer, and we found that if anything, Job is an extended critique of this very idea that righteousness is rewarded and wickedness is punished. It just doesn't work for Job. And we know that it doesn't work for us, that it's far too simple. The Apostle Paul says that you are no longer under the law, but under grace. And I think that what he is saying by that is that the logic has changed. The rules have changed. That 2 plus 2 no longer equals 4. The basic logic that we have been operating by for so long has completely changed because of what Christ has done. And so this idea that our good behavior is rewarded and our bad behavior is punished is something that we see transforming throughout the story of Scripture. And if there is any question of what Jesus thought about this, if there's any question about his stance on this particular issue, I think the Christmas story puts it to rest. In particular, this part of the story as we witness the shepherds in the fields and the visit from the angels. Now, something before we talk about that story itself, it's important for you to know a little bit about shepherds. I began to share this with the children, and that is they had a very low standing in society. They were very poor, and they lived most of the time with their animals, and so they were filthy, physically, literally dirty, but also spiritually labeled unclean. And so if another Jew, if another person came into contact with them, that uncleanness would pass on to them. And so not only were they viewed as sort of social outcasts, but they were intentionally avoided because they were unclean. Scholars have found 5 lists in rabbinic literature. This is literature that came in the years after the time of Jesus, but these 5 lists are lists of prohibited trades that Jews were not allowed to participate in. 3 of those 5 lists list shepherds as one of those prohibited trades. So the shepherds are on the lower rungs of society. They are not the clean, idyllic, pictured shepherds that we get in paintings of the 23rd Psalm. And it really remains quite a mystery that we have taken on the image of God as our shepherd and of Jesus as our good shepherd, and yet maintained at this time in first century Palestine the fact that the shepherds themselves were social outcasts. But here they were, shepherds, out in the fields in the middle of the night, doing what shepherds do in the middle of the night. I don't really know what that is. I can only guess, probably sitting around a fire to keep warm, keeping a one eye on their sheep as they're chatting with each other, probably trading coarse jokes over the fire, doing what they do every night. And then all of a sudden, out of the blue, an angel appears. And they were terrified, as they should be. They had no reason to expect that sort of thing. An angel appears and an angel tells them that he brings good news of great joy for all the people. Good news of great joy for all the people. And this message delivered to shepherds. Tonight, in the city of David, a Savior is born to you. So if the angels stopped there, if that's where the story ended, I think that the shepherds would probably be saying to each other, so what? Why are you telling us? This doesn't concern us. They don't want us in their home. We're shepherds. We're dirty and we're unclean. We can't just go waltzing into someone's home in the middle of the night. I was flipping through channels last night, and on National Geographic, there was a program called Evacuating Earth. And it was this sort of doomsday scenario. Apparently, in 75 years, a star is going to collide with our planet. I didn't know this. I thought it might make bigger news, that apparently the major networks haven't picked this up yet. But we have 75 years left. And so they were talking about how Earth might be evacuated. How would we go about evacuating 7 billion people from Earth within a span of 75 years. And the part that I caught was about space travel and how are we going to get people far enough away from this massive explosion that's going to take place. And the short answer is we can't. We can't. We can't evacuate 7 billion people. If you saw the movie 2012 that was released a few years ago, I don't recommend it, but if you did see it, it basically is the story of a cataclysmic end to Earth as we know it, and a relatively small group of people being rescued on seafaring vessels, very much like Noah's Ark. But only a select few could be rescued. Now, I'm sure if you all were watching the same program I was, you were also probably thinking about the shepherds in Bethlehem and all of that. That's what was going through my mind as I was watching. And I was thinking of the kind of pecking order that is established in society. It sort of is necessary in order for society to function. It's not very well defined. I suspect something like that existed then the way that it exists now. And if you and I had to guess, we probably know the sort of people who would be the first candidates for an evacuation, the first candidates to jump on the Ark or the spaceship or whatever it is. We also know, more or less, who would not make it on to the Ark. We also know what sort of people would not be evacuated. And the same is true in first century Palestine. If we had to guess the sort of people that news of this magnitude would be delivered to, the shepherds would be at the bottom of the list. They wouldn't even enter into the discussion. And yet here they are, shepherds in the fields, the unclean, the uncouth, and they are receiving the message, the first to receive the message that the Messiah had arrived. Now, it's interesting that Tom, in his announcement this morning, mentioned that we have changed the name from men's brunch to all church brunch. When I preached my candidating sermon back in January, when you voted on me, there was a brunch that day, and the nominating committee told me that we were invited to stay for the men's brunch. And Kristen and I were just sort of puzzled, looking at each other and thinking, well, what's Kristen going to do when I'm at the men's brunch? The night before, we learned that it's an all-church brunch that's hosted by the men. But it was like an invitation, and we didn't know if Kristen was welcome. We didn't know if it was the sort of event that she should be a part of. There are times that you may have experienced this before too. You receive an invitation, but you don't know if it's your sort of thing. Are your friends going to be there? Is this the sort of thing where you'll feel at home? Are you going to feel comfortable? This is exactly how the shepherds would have felt when being told to go and to see the child. They would have stopped short of saying, "All right, let's go," because they are unclean. They are used to the stigma that is attached to them. They wouldn't just eagerly jump and go and visit the manger and see the Christ child, except for the last words that the angels say to them. "This will be a sign for you. You will find a child wrapped in bands of cloth and lying in a manger." Those words are so familiar to us. Those words are such a part of the story. Jesus lying in a manger. Jesus wrapped in swaddling clothes. Such a poetic sound. The NRSV translates it bands of cloth. We might think of it as rags. Perhaps strips of cloth that Mary had torn off the bottom of her robe just to keep the child warm. And lying in a manger is a beautiful, glowing, nicely crafted wood box with gold and gleaming clean hay. It's actually a trough. A manger is a receptacle for animal feed. And this is where the baby was. So this is the sign for the shepherds. This is not just directions, so the shepherds don't barge in on another newborn baby instead of the right one. This is not just instructions so that they end up in the right place. This is so that they know who this Messiah is, so that they know what sort of Messiah God has sent. A Messiah for them. Because this child is not in the nicest home in Bethlehem, cared to by many attendants, and Mary's off getting her manicure, pedicure, and recovering from the delivery. They are in a stable. And the child is wrapped in rags because they had nothing else at hand. And he's lying in a feeding trough for animals. They know that they are welcome. They know that this Messiah is their Messiah, because they are used to being called unclean all day long. And here they are receiving this good news of great joy that will be for all the people. And they know that this is their Messiah who has come for them so that they might go and visit and worship and feel welcome. So going back to the stocking, I did say that I might try to connect those two. I have great memories of the stocking of Christmas morning. That in my family was the first thing that we would tear into. So that sort of was connected into that initial feeling of excitement, that initial rush into the room. But I also remember the gentle and other times not so subtle reminders that the contents of my stocking depended on my behavior. And I always got good stuff in my stocking, so I take that to mean I was always very well behaved. But the question, naughty or nice, was an important question for me as a child. It was an important question that in some ways dictated my behavior. It because it was a veiled threat of sorts that my parents delivered to me. The Christmas story demands that we do away with this sort of black and white distinction. Naughty or nice, good and bad, rich and poor. As soon as we feel like we are on the right side of that scale, we close our hearts to this good news. We seal it off. We prevent ourselves from being able to hear this good news of great joy for all the people. Because it's not that the good news is not for us, but the coming of the Messiah is for all people. To the extent that we are scandalized, that people like them, that people like the shepherds, that people like the poor and the weak and the people that we prefer to ignore, as that to the extent that we are scandalized, that people like them are the ones that got the good news first and not us, to that extent we are unable to grasp how good this news really is. We are unable to grasp the nature of this Messiah, the nature of this Savior who has come for us. The angel announced good news of great joy that will be for all the people. And so instead of Christmas being a time that emphasizes that some people are fortunate and others are not, some people are blessed and others are not, that some people find good things in their stocking and others like you find coal, Christmas instead can be a reminder for us of God's radical, unconditional love for all of God's children, shepherds and kings, beggars and presidents, you and me. This is good news of great joy that is for all the people. Glory to God in highest heaven. Amen. Thank you. and every one of you is invited to the men's brunch after worship. Each and every one of you has been given good news of great joy, because that good news is for all the people, and we celebrate that and we share that good news. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you and sustain you on this day and until we see the kingdom. Amen.